Well, good morning, Gospel City Church. How you doing this morning? Good? Some of y'all sounded a little tired when NASA did the participation, but we're waking up together this morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we'll be in verses 31 through 38, finishing this chapter. In John 13, it's been an eventful chapter. I've been thankful the last couple of weeks to sit under the teaching of Pastor Brent and Mark Serber last week. And besides Jesus, there seems to be two characters that we're seeing highlighted and will continue to see highlighted even today. Have you picked up on that? Besides Jesus, the two characters in John 13 have been Judas and Peter. And as much as we could probably say there's a lot of differences between those two, there's actually a lot of similarities between Judas and our friend Peter. Both were chosen apostles by Jesus. And so Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose Judas the betrayer, when he chose Peter, the guy who often speaks up too quickly and lets his emotions get a hold of him. Both had proximity to Jesus and appeared to be following Jesus. Both were human, so we have that in common with them. They were not like these superhumans that Jesus chose. They were just regular, ordinary men that the Lord chose to follow him. Both feared man more than God at times, which I can relate with that. Both needed cleansing. Judas betrayed Jesus, and Peter will deny Jesus. He'll deny even knowing Jesus. We'll see that talked about in our text for today. They both needed Jesus to die in their place, but their pride had a hard time with that. See, Judas, he gives up believing he doesn't need Jesus, and then he takes his own life and he deals with his sin himself. We'll see today that Peter wants to die in Jesus' place, which is crazy, but he would have to follow Jesus' example once he's gone. So there are some similarities, but there are definitely differences between our friend Peter and Judas. Peter, as imperfect as he was, loved Jesus, but Judas loved himself. Peter is eager to protect Jesus, but Judas was eager to line his pockets by trading Jesus over, giving Jesus over to the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. Both had the appearance of the fruit of righteousness, but only Peter had the root of salvation that comes by faith in Christ alone. Pretty important. Peter obeyed and followed Jesus, but Judas betrayed and took his own life. Now, as much as we could spend time on these two individuals, I want to remind you that we're here to seek Christ, right? Jesus is the main character. Jesus is the main character of this text. Jesus is the main character of John. Jesus is the main character of the entire Bible. And we need to be fixated on what Jesus is fixated on in this moment. He's not fixated on Judas. He's not even fixated on Peter. He's fixated on the cross. And I believe the main difference between Peter and Judas is the very thing Jesus is going to model for us and for his followers, and that is love. Sacrificial, lay down your life for your brother's kind of love. You before me kind of love. A love that makes the watching world say, what's that all about? Like, people don't live like that. People don't love like that. But Jesus came because Jesus loved the world, and his commandment to the 11 remaining apostles today is love one another. Fresh off of that incredibly in-your-face moment with Jesus and Judas from last week, the cross is in view, and so is the disciples' future as the representatives of Christ on the earth. Loving one another once Jesus is absent is at the forefront of Jesus' mind as he looks to Golgotha, as he looks to the cross. So the main idea that we're going to go after in this text is this: the glory of Christ is seen by the world when we love one another like he loved us at the cross. The glory of Christ is seen by the world when we love one another like he loved us at the cross. Goes great with being always on mission. It goes great with our mission statement to love God, but to love people. And the first people that we are loving are those in the household of faith. It's pretty important. So important that before Jesus dies, he tells us the new and greatest commandment to love one another. So let's look at John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we've stirred one another up with the word this morning. We know that your word is the way that you speak to us in this day and age. It has all that we need for life and for godliness. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It reproves, it rebukes, it corrects, it trains for righteousness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And so, Jesus, this morning we need your word to speak to our hearts. Spirit of God, would you cause me to decrease that you might increase? And Spirit, would you speak from this passage to our souls today? May they not just be empty words that bounce off of our eardrums and cause us to walk out of this place unchanged or unconvicted. But Lord, would you pierce our hearts? Would you crush our hearts a little more with our desperate need for you? Shake us awake from coming to this place with a lack of zeal. Shake us awake from not coming to this place fervent in spirit. Even now as we open your word, oh God, would you do what mere human beings cannot do? Would you speak to us? Would you move in our hearts? Would you transform us by the renewing of our minds? We need the grace of Christ this morning. Would you show us Jesus this morning? In your mighty name we pray, amen. Now, John simultaneously giving us details that pertain to his main idea for writing the Gospel of John. I keep reminding you of it, but the Gospel of John was written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we would have life in his name. And then he's showing us Jesus' humble example of a servant Savior who honors even the worst of sinners. So we're seeing that take place throughout John 13. And he's recording for us the most important God-to-man instructions that Jesus said in the throes of the hour of his death. Okay, so three major things kind of happening in John 13 as we've now shifted to his final days. We're on Thursday. He's going to die tomorrow. So we got these eight chapters that we're dealing with, and it's the last moments of Jesus' life. John's not concerned with all of the earthly details and chronology and all of that. He's concerned with the heavenly details that would show us the most important things, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So three things from this text. Number one, glory ignited through betrayal is the first thing we see. Glory ignited through betrayal. Look at verse 31, and that's where we'll start. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. So first, who is he? When he had gone out, that's talking about Judas Iscariot from last week, right? And Judas was formerly the treasurer of the apostles. Now he's filled with Satan, off to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Can you imagine trading in God for 30 pieces of silver? Formerly the guest of honor in the upper room, caught red-handed by the sovereign Christ who knows the heart and the ways of man. He didn't catch him because Judas was doing something wrong. Jesus calls Judas's betraying heart out because he knows all things. He sees into our hearts. He knows whether we're faking it or not. Jesus gave him the morsel of bread. Satan entered Judas. Jesus says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas exits the scene. Now look at where verse 31 picks up. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Why now? Dude just lost a friend, a close one. Judas just betrayed. The room of apostles is confused. They're like, is Judas going to buy more bread? I don't think they knew exactly who Judas was in this moment until Judas actually betrays Jesus with a kiss. But Jesus definitely knew who Judas was, and betrayal feels pretty deceptive, doesn't it? If you've ever been betrayed, it feels kind of gross. Not only are you shocked from the lies, but then you're replaying things that you've noticed but ignored. They're like, ah, man, Judas didn't care about Mary and her perfume, and that's why he told her to stop. He didn't want to help us. He wanted to keep the money for himself. That's kind of selfish. All these things start to replay in your mind. But in this moment where everyone's confused, or maybe if some knew they had the right to be appalled or angry at the thought of Judas being a betrayer, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Most would think the Savior of the world would be glorified through acceptance and relationship and obedience. Isn't that how we as the church try to glorify God? But the Savior of the world's glory gets turned up through the betrayal and rejection of Judas. And so you ask, how's this the case? Because it is the sovereign plan of God. Now, right now, another crucial domino on the path to the cross has fallen. And Jesus doesn't say, when my hour comes, or my hour has not yet come. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Nothing can thwart Christ's saving arm. Rejection and betrayal is part of the divine plan, as foreshadowed by Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Joseph being betrayed by his brothers. All through the Bible, it's telling the story of a suffering servant who's going to come, and glory is going to be seen through death. Glory is going to be seen through suffering. Glory is going to be known through betrayal. So when Judas betrayed, glory was triggered in that moment. When Judas betrayed, more glory was ignited because the cross is the pinnacle of the glory of God. In this mind-blowing moment where one of Jesus's chosen apostles leaves the scene as a betrayer, it's as if God turns the glory knob up to 11. And isn't that the kind of God that you want? A God that wastes nothing? A God who sees the worst of circumstances and uses it for his own glory and uses it to show you his glory? See, Judas's betrayal was not a sad piece of the story that goes unredeemed. Mankind's rejection of Jesus glorifies Christ as much as man's acceptance and belief. For one, there's justice, and for another, there's grace. That's why Judas can be an example to us of what not to do. Don't fake this following Jesus thing. Don't choose money or this world over Christ. Don't confuse proximity to Jesus with actual surrender and belief to Jesus. So Judas is an example of what not to do, but he's also a testimony to us that our rejection of Christ and his gospel won't detract one bit from his glory. See, man's prideful, willful rebellion and ultimately their own choosing of hell will only magnify the glory of a just, righteous God that won't let sin go unpunished. So God's glorified because this is the sovereign plan, not phased by Judas's betrayal. Okay, let's get past the first couple words. And to do that, we need to unpack the word glory and glorify, because Jesus says it repeatedly. Anytime you see repetition in the Bible, you know it's important. Look at verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Sounds pretty important, right? So we've talked about glory at different points. I often define the glory of God as the outshining of his perfect character. the Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it talks about the weightiness or the heaviness of the glory of God. It's a weighty word, a heavy word. The weight of his beauty, the weight of his majesty, the heaviness of God's glory. Glory is what emanates from God. So as light is to a bulb, or as water is to a waterfall, or as heat is to fire, glory is to God. And where we see the glory of God, we see the evidence of God. If we see glory, we see evidence that there is a God. So Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Meaning you can look at the sky and you should be able to know there's a God, because the heavens are evidencing God all around the world as the sun goes up and as the sun goes down. John 1 verse 14 said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Meaning you should be able to look at Jesus and know that there's a God, because Jesus is God, and emanating from Jesus is the glory of his Father. Every sign that he did, every word that he spoke, every act of obedience in Christ is emanating the glory of our God who is in heaven. Ephesians 3:20, it says, to him be glory in the church. Meaning the family of God on the earth is the vehicle for pointing to, experiencing, and radiating the glory of God on the earth. We get to do that. We together, the church, the body of Christ, gets to emanate the glory of God to the world around us. Now the Greek word for glorified in verses 31 and 32 is doxazo. It's where we get our word doxology. It means to glorify, to exalt, to praise, to be or become exalted. It refers to praising someone for their high and exalted status, or to entering into a state of glory and exaltation. And Jesus says, in this moment, right now, I'm glorified, my Father's glorified, he's glorified in me, I'm glorified in him. In this moment, the awesomeness of God is colliding with the humanity of Christ. And as the weight of the cross gets a little heavier on the human shoulders of Jesus, the glorification of his deity is emanating all the more as he is one step closer to doing what he came to do. Jesus didn't come just to wash people's feet. And Jesus isn't just a miracle worker who healed the sick and healed the blind. He's not just a great teacher who had mysterious teachings and great words. Jesus is God in the flesh who came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And as that plan is now in full motion because of Judas's exit, God is exalting his son and Jesus is magnifying the image of his Father. In this moment, the greatest display of glory is found in the shame of the cross, and that began with Judas's betrayal. Yeah, it's the will of the Lord to crush Jesus, but ultimately that he be glorified all the more through this divine rescue plan. God is being glorified, and Jesus is being glorified in his temporal obedience to continue on with the plan. Wouldn't you give up? Don't you just want to like go suck your thumb whenever somebody betrays you? And Jesus wasn't deterred one bit. He continues. Temporal obedience is glorifying God. And then God would be glorified through his sacrifice and through his death and through his resurrection and through his exaltation. And the one major event that would change the world has begun. It's awesome. It's not deterred by a disciple's betrayal, but it's set in motion by it. And as I thought about that this week, could it be that our obedience and suffering is what glorifies God? Just as Jesus is obedient as the suffering begins, the loss of a friend begins, the betrayal of a friend begins, God is glorified all the more. What about you and me? When suffering comes our way, we don't give up. We don't go sit on the sidelines. We don't deny our faith. Certainly, we sometimes do because we're human. But when we stay on the path of righteousness in the midst of suffering, when we suffer well for the kingdom of God, and following Christ is not easy. Suffering is promised. But when we suffer to the glory of God, when we share in the sufferings of Christ, God is glorified and he in us. Now, as Jesus experiences this glorification from his Father and in his Father, he quickly turns his attention onto his disciples. Remember, we got these 8 more chapters dealing with the last couple days of Jesus' life. He's about to head to Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested, unjustly tried all night, and then crucified the next day. It's crazy. But his love for his sheep isn't fazed by the weight of the cross, nor the exaltation from his Father. He loves his own. He came to gather his own, and he moves to instruct his own for the days ahead. Look at verse 33. The cross is in full view, and Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." The way that John writes this and records this shows how awesome Jesus is. John's a grown man, and he records Jesus talking to them saying, "My little children." It's a familial word in the Greek. It's like, "My dear children." It'd be a little weird if I had the bros over and I said, "Little children, listen up, we're about to eat." But remember, John, he thought of himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And we joke, we say like he was a little bit prideful in that title or whatever. I don't think it was a prideful title. I think it was like, I can't get over the fact that the Savior loves me. Like, I see so many reasons for him not to love me in my life. And yet Jesus moved toward me. Jesus died for me. Jesus brought me close. Jesus loves me. And I can't get over it. And at the peak of the Son of Man being glorified, Jesus gently and compassionately shows concern for his own. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I'm not going to be with you much longer. Where was Jesus going? He's going to the peak place of glory. First stop is Golgotha, then the grave, then the Mount of Olives in resurrection form, and then to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The glory of God was ignited through betrayal, and the evidence of God in the person of Jesus Christ is emanating as Jesus chose a liar who would betray him, as Jesus washed that liar's feet, as Jesus allowed that liar control of the money bags, as Jesus put that liar in the seat of honor, as Jesus revealed Judas's betraying motives, as Jesus obediently stepped into the hour of his death, and as Jesus gently cared for his own little children as the cross began to weigh on his shoulders. Behold the good shepherd leading and directing his sheep in the face of the valley of the shadow of death. What are you walking through right now? What are you going through right now? At Jesus' most glorified, as the glory of God is turned up in the person of Jesus Christ, he cares for you. He's not so high and lofty that he shuts you off or shuts you down. He is intimately and intricately involved in your life. He cares about your life. He cares about your problems. He cares about your pain. Behold the glory of Christ. Behold the evidence of God in Jesus. Now it leads to the second observation in this text: glory displayed through a new commandment. Glory displayed through a new commandment. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." So let's stop. If you're Jesus and you're now focused on brutally dying, like 3 years he's been thinking about this hour, and now it's fresh on his brain, and he knows what's coming 24 hours later. And if you're leaving instruction for those who have followed in your footsteps, what do you suppose your commandment would be in the moment? Because what Jesus follows with is not necessarily what I would follow with. He could have said, "A new commandment I give to you, wash everyone's feet, or heal all the sick people, or start a riot against the Romans. Now's the time." Or he could have said, "I'm at the peak of my glory. Now's the time to make me king of Israel. Honor me, exalt me, lift me up, present me to the people as the Messiah." But what he says is not what I expect him to say. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." you also are to love one another. Love? That's it, Jesus? Your big commandment before you disappear from us is to love one another? And it sounds kind of simple, maybe. But the word for love here is not eros in the Greek, like a romantic love. A lot of people get married because they have eros love. And then whenever it runs out, they get divorced and they leave one another. It's not this contractual kind of love. It's not phileo, which is like a brotherly love. Guys arm in arm serving a purpose until the purpose is done. That's an important kind of love that happens in the body of Christ. But that's not the word for love that John is using. The word is agape. You're familiar with it, but let's get a good definition of it. We often think that agape is just God's love, but you're commanded to have agape in your life as a Christian. Agape is a divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. A divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. It is a self-sacrificing love. It's commanded to believers. Agape is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is taught and demonstrated by God himself in Jesus. It is undeserved love that seeks the recipient's highest good, not activated by virtue in the recipient. It's given even if the love is not reciprocated or received. So you're loving those who may persecute you. You're loving those who may hate you. You're loving those who may not give it back to you. And love that finds its perfect expression in Jesus Christ and the cross is agape kind of love. So the apostles don't even know the full extent to which Jesus loves them yet because he hasn't died. And when he says, just as I have loved you, he means in a dying on a cross type of love. He's so for you and me that he died. He loved you so much that he took your punishment and Jesus bore your shame and Jesus willingly crawled on a cross and Jesus took the beating and the mockery and the nails, and he did it all with joy because it meant having you in his sheepfold if you're a Christian today. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling his apostles to watch closely because as he goes where they cannot go, he commands them to love like the picture of love that he's about to give. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So things are about to majorly change for these apostles, but the evidence of God on the earth was going to continue. The glory of God on the earth was going to continue. How are people going to believe in Jesus if Jesus is going somewhere that the apostles cannot go? The answer is through them. The answer is through the church. Why does Jesus say, a new commandment I give? Why is this loving one another a new commandment? Because first, the source of love is in Christ and his sacrifice alone. But second, because the vehicle for his kind of love on the earth will be a new community called the church. How will people on the earth know that there is a God who exists and know that there is a Savior who died for them? The answer is through you. It's through us, y'all. Just as Jesus turned heads and gathered crowds, so will the believers in the world who love one another the way that Jesus loved us. 1 John 4:19, you heard it earlier. We love because he first loved us. Do you understand the purpose that you've been brought into if you're a Christian? The love that we have for one another evidences God to the world. Evidences the glory of Christ to the world. Unbelievers should be able to look at what's going on here and look at what's going on in the church around the world today. And they shouldn't be able to say much other than, wow, something's going on there. It intrigues me. And you either reject it or you go and check it out. Now, if you've been in the church long enough, you know that that's not simple or easy. If it weren't for the people, it would be. You know, sometimes I hear like, being a pastor would be a great job if it weren't for all the people. I never say that because we have only easy, perfect people at Gospel City Church. But the instruction and results are fairly straightforward. The lost and unredeemed world, they will know that we are disciples of Jesus by the way that we love one another, which is talking about other believers in the church. Meaning the first place to start being always on mission is right here in the body of Christ. Are we as a collective people defined and characterized by love in the community? I was pondering that question a little bit this week. You should ponder that question. There are probably unbelievers in this room right now. And let me just say this. Welcome to our church. We will always have a seat for you. We will always preach the bold, simple, clear message of the gospel. But this gathering on Sunday morning, it is for believers. First it's for God, then it's for believers. And so what we do is we open God's word. We love God's word. We preach God's word. We apply God's word to our life. But believers in the room, understand this. There are unbelievers who are watching you. There are unbelievers out in the community, maybe unbelievers in the row next to you who are watching us. And they want to see if this thing is all talk. They want to see if we actually live what we preach. They're watching to see if we're judging one another and backbiting at one another. There are people surprised that other people are in this very room because they know how you act and live outside these walls. If our love for one another is a joke, then the world will think our faith is a joke. And you know how John has repeated, believe, believe, believe. And I said a few weeks ago that anytime we sin, it is willful unbelief on our part as Christians. If we expect the watching world to believe in Jesus, then if we're characterized by willful rebellion and unbelief in our lives, even in the smallest of ways, how could we expect God to move in a mighty way? How would we expect God to move in a radical way? How would we expect God to bring revival to this community if he's not bringing revival to our personal lives? But if the love for one another that we sit in rows with every week is agape, if the love for one another that meets in houses and classes every week is a cross-shaped, you before me, sacrificial type of love, this many people has the opportunity to shake a community for Jesus, y'all. The kind of things I want the community saying about us, saying about Gospel City are things like, boy, that house across the street, it's full every Monday night and the people look happy and they celebrate one another's kids. And every time all those people are going in there, they always seem to be carrying a Bible. Or man, that family's really hospitable. They always got different people in their home. And I asked a couple of them the other week, yo, what's going on in that house? Why are all these people always showing up? Well, we're all from the same church. And we get together and we love one another. We hang out with one another. I want to hear stories like, man, there is something crazy happening at that church because my friend definitely should have got a divorce. But she forgave him, or he forgave him. And not only that, but a bunch of people gathered around them and has helped them get on a path toward righteousness. Or I was visiting my daughter who just had a baby, and for the entire week she had a stream of meals coming to her from people at her church. I couldn't believe how taken care of she was. I've heard some of those things in the community about our church. Praise God. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I remembered an illustration that my dad would use from time to time in Bible study. I thought it was my dad. I thought he would tell this story. So I went searching on the internet. I found this story. Juan Carlos Ortiz led a church in Buenos Aires in the early 1900s. And at one point, he realized his church was educated beyond their experience. They knew a lot more than they were putting into practice. Many of them were getting two or three sermons a week, plus Bible studies in the homes. And before they had time to digest and apply one message, they were getting another. And he decided it was time for a change. So one Sunday, he stood up to preach, opened his Bible, and he read these words from Jesus, love one another. And then he sat down. He didn't say anything else, just sat down. The congregation sat there waiting. So Ortiz got up and he said again, love one another, and he sat down. Now the congregation began to stir nervously. And when's the pastor going to preach, they asked. So Ortiz got up a third time and he said, love one another. And he went and sat down again. A man on the first row leaned over to the man next to him and said, I think the pastor wants us to love one another. Then he asked him, is there anything I can do for you? When his neighbor admitted he was having some financial difficulty, the first man opened his wallet and said, let me help you. Soon, all across the auditorium, people were talking and laughing and praying and crying and giving, and they were loving one another. For the next 6 months, Ortiz preached on the theme, love one another. Sometimes the messages were biblical teachings on how to love, but other times they just practiced loving one another for 6 months, love one another, until they not only knew it, but they were doing it. Now, I'm not there yet, although preaching on loving one another for 6 weeks sounds like a good idea. But I would simply ask you this, in a church that aims to preach the glory of the gospel week after week, and in a church that is growing in understanding and theological depth all the time, and in the face of a Savior who set his face toward Calvary, how are you doing with loving your brothers and sisters in the body that you've been joined to? What needs to happen? What needs can you meet today in order to move toward a brother or sister in Christ in love? How are we doing at living out what we say we know? Because a lot of people know a lot, but they never live like it. There are older people in this church, people of the older generation who sometimes feel unseen in such a big church, young people. Can I just encourage both parties to move toward one another in love? See somebody who's outside of your sphere. Ask them how you can pray for them. Ask them what's going on in their world. Just make a connection and let it continue week after week. There are young moms in this room who are completely drowning and need help. There are young men who desperately are in need of spiritual fathers who will mentor them and help them navigate this world. Find one another. Be available. Make yourself available. Young people, ask someone for help. Get outside of yourself, ask someone. There are friends with unresolved conflict in this room who have harbored unforgiveness and bitterness. Prefer yourself over the other and move toward one another for reconciliation's sake. Glory is displayed through the church's sacrificial love. This is gonna spill over. You'll notice it more and more as people start to stay later for church, praying in pockets all throughout the room or in the lobby. You'll notice it more and more as we're dropping plans to move toward the broken and hurting. It will be evident more and more when the people are more important than our inconveniences. And I just pray, Spirit, help us. May we not be like Ephesus, where we had good doctrine and right theology, and we were able to identify false teachers, but at the end of the day, we left our first love. And it wasn't showing up in the love toward one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Number three, glory invites prideful man to follow Jesus in sacrificial love. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? All right, real quick, wives in the room, let me see if you can relate to this. Have you ever been like saying something to your husband and he's nodding his head maybe even, and then he says something to you that has nothing to do with what you just said to him? Like clearly he wasn't listening. You ever had that happen? The guys are like, geez, Mike is like throwing us under the bus hardcore right now. The reason I can do that is because I know it's true, and I did this exact thing to my wife on Wednesday. I think she looked at me and was like, dude, what is wrong with you? Oh, come on. I know you've done this. Peter missed everything Jesus said about the new commandment and loving one another as Christ has loved them. He's still stuck on verse 33. He probably nodded his blank brain through verses 34 and 35 as Jesus spoke. And then as Jesus lands the plane, Peter does what all husbands do when they're not listening to their wives. He talks about what he wants to talk about. Pretty prideful, right? Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Remember in verse 33, Jesus was like, I'm going somewhere that you can't go. And then Peter just checks out. And then as Jesus stops talking, Peter's like, where are you going? Verse 36, Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. So what's Jesus talking about? We talked about it. He's talking about the pinnacle place of glory that he has his mind set on because of Judas's betrayal. Jesus has to die. Jesus has to fight the demonic war against Satan and his demons. Jesus has to go into the grave of hopelessness, defeat it, and come out the other side in resurrection power. Jesus has to ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and no one else can walk that path. No one else can open that way. So Jesus is saying, Peter, you can't follow me this weekend, bro. But you're gonna follow me afterwards. So it's pretty devastating, but it's hopeful. And it's kind of mysterious to Peter in this moment, but it's rather promising for Peter because Jesus says, you're gonna follow me after you see where I go. Now look at what Peter says in verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. So this is right when the husband doubles down on his wife and says, honey, I was listening. And then she's about to put him in his place. Jesus is gonna put Peter in his place. But just think about how audacious that statement is. Peter tells the Savior of the world, who came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, I will lay down my life for you. That's crazy. Have you ever tried to replace Jesus? Like you ever tried to be somebody else's Savior? Or have you ever thought some human could be the Savior for you and you try to fill the void in your life with that person, place, or thing? If you've done this, you learn really quickly that nothing can take the place of Jesus in our lives. That's why we sing the hymn, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Come bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Because every time I run to something else, it leaves me dissatisfied, it leaves me empty, but when I come to Jesus, I find the blessing. But Peter, he's inflated here. His own pride has puffed him up. He means well. He really does love Jesus. But on his best day, his pride still gets in the way. Everyone say, me too. Me too. Peter wants control. Peter wants to protect Jesus. But Peter is forgetting that he has imperfections that need paid for too. He's forgetting altogether that he needs his sins taken away by this man. Peter's forgetting that he's a sinner altogether. Look at verse 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Basically, Peter, you're not even gonna make it to breakfast without declaring that you don't know me three times. And we know how the story goes. Luke 22 records the details for us. As Jesus was arrested and as the disciples were scattered and afraid, when asked if he knew Jesus, Peter denies three times. Why was he denying? Because he didn't want to be arrested and he didn't want to die. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on Peter? He just said, Jesus, I'll die in your place. And then a few short hours later, he's like, I don't want to die. I don't even know the guy. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on you? Aren't you glad that your salvation depends on a Savior who willfully and joyfully gave himself up to die? He didn't run when the going got tough. He ran to the cross. He obeyed by going to the cross. He crawled upon the cross. And after the third instance where Peter insisted he doesn't know Jesus, the rooster crowed. And Luke 22 records, Jesus turned and looked at Peter and he remembered this moment. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Which is probably the most redeeming quality of our friend Peter. Though he was prideful and though he was a denier and though he was ashamed of his Savior friend, unlike Judas, he was broken over his sin. As Peter was broken and brought to an end of himself, what Jesus said would become a reality in his life. You cannot follow me now, Peter, but you will follow me. As I bring the message to a close, I was thinking about Peter's life this week and just how that became true in his life. Peter became the lead of the apostles at Pentecost. He preached the church's first sermon and 3,000 souls were saved. This once denying, scared apostle stood before the Sanhedrin and Roman guards and proclaimed the truth. Even under arrest, he called out the Jews and said, "You crucified Jesus, the Messiah." Peter became one of the first Jews to cross into the home of the Gentiles with the gospel, seeing Cornelius and many others worshiping Christ. The message of loving one another was modeled, lived out, and instructed by Peter, and it has continued to show the world who the disciples of Christ truly are, even us here today. Peter's love for Christ has made it all this way because he followed Jesus after Jesus showed him the way, and the Jesus way comes through death, y'all. Death to self, death to this world, death to flesh, death to sin, and it could mean physical death. Our staff was praying for an ARA missionary this week. He was arrested for sharing the gospel. He was released and then kidnapped by his clan for sharing the gospel. Teeth and jaw broken with an AK-47, tortured, not being fed, finally got released, hasn't denied the faith. But now he's got to pick up those pieces. He's got to go get help. He was dying. And they're going to try to put it back together. I was talking and praying with my family. About 70 Christians, I think, in the Congo were beheaded for sharing their faith recently. I mean, this stuff's happening, y'all, as we're sitting here comfortable. People are dying for their faith. Why? Because they love one another. Because they love the body of Christ. This is evidencing that there is a God to the world. Peter was scared to die on that Thursday, which led him to deny Christ. But once he decided to follow Jesus, no matter what it cost, he too eventually was crucified on a cross. You get that? Peter died on a cross by the Romans. Only this time he got it right. He didn't think he was worthy enough to die like his Savior died, so he had them crucify him upside down. I'm not worthy to die like Jesus died, so you're going to have to flip me upside down. That's how much I love Jesus. That's how much I love the bride of Jesus. And Peter loved Christ and the church enough to eventually lay down his life to love one another. And that's a testimony to us. That's a testimony to a lost world. And this is a fulfillment of the commandment of God that they will know that we are Christians if we love one another. That's what the glory of Christ does in sinners' lives. Jesus takes the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, and the most prideful, denying cowards, and he turns them into ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. What could he want to do through you? You can start today by simply loving one another as Christ has loved you. If you want to be better at being always on mission, start by loving the people God has joined you to. Let's radically love one another in this body. Let's go out of our way to love one another in this body. Let's grow in loving one another in this body. And as the evidence of Jesus is displayed through our sacrificial love, let's allow the glory of God to cause us to go anywhere and everywhere, to give up anything and everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for Jesus's example of not being deterred one bit by Judas's betrayal, not being deterred one bit by close friends' denial of him. We thank you that Jesus set his affections and set his face and set his eyes on the cross, and nothing could deter him from it. Where we would have turned away, where we would have ran for safety, where we would have covered ourselves so that we could be safe, Jesus willfully and willingly gave himself up to die in our place for our sins. This is the grace of God. And because of the cross, you have brought us close. You have drawn us in. You have saved our souls. And by your blood, we have been set free. And so, Lord, would you help us today to answer the call to boldly and to sacrificially love one another as Christ has loved us. Help us to be willing to lay down our lives, to lay down our rights, to lay down our preferences, that God and Jesus might be evidenced to the world around us. Lord, we build our lives on you. We trust you. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you power and praise. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Come on, let's sing this out together.